We're going to be talking this morning from Philippians chapter 3. And if you'll open your Bibles, the third chapter of Philippians. Our brother read the passage this morning, verses 1 through 11. But I'll be focusing on just the latter part of that. And I want us to come to grips in a greater way this morning with what it means to know Jesus Christ. Now, I'm making some assumptions that most of you, if not all here, know him in a saving way, but we're going to talk about what the Apostle Paul says is the knowledge of the Lord in an experiential way that will govern our lives, everything we think about, everything that we do. Shall we pray once again before we begin? It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that we come to you, our Father, and in the Holy Spirit, asking that your Spirit would now guide and direct us in all truth. Father, we know that your truth comes from your word, and that nothing else can be absolutely counted upon outside of your word. But Father, give us the eyes of understanding, and the understanding that requires great discernment as it is directed by your Spirit, that we might obtain truth from this that will change our lives, that make us more conformed to the image of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. I want to ask you a question as we begin, and this is a question for you to think about. It isn't one that I'm requiring an answer back for, but if I were to ask you, what is the greatest need today in the Church of Jesus Christ, what would you think that would be? I often will get together with pastors and ask them, what is the greatest need in church today? And they'll generally go to their church because that's the one they're most familiar with. And they'll say things such as, we need more workers. We just don't have enough workers. We have a lot of work to do. There's a lot of ministry going on, but we just don't have enough willing workers to keep these ministries sustained. Others might say to me, well, we need larger facilities. We're just beginning to stretch out here, and we're pushing the walls out a little bit. It's getting a little bit crowded and uncomfortable. We need some larger facilities. That's a good problem to have, isn't it? You've gone through that here, I can tell, over the years, more than once. Some might say, you know, our church is lacking in young people. We just are not ministering to the generation that's coming along. In fact, they don't even come out. I was in a church last week, a little further north of here, where the youngest person there was 67 years old. And he was one of 13 people left in that church. And the rest were all older than that. And for generations, you could tell, there had been, well, for decades, there had been no provision made for young people. And so they weren't there. Some would say we need more trained leaders. If we only had more trained leaders, imagine what we could do. And still, a very common theme among pastors is that our people are just not committed enough to the Word of God. They're just not committed enough. Well, I had the opportunity to speak with a veteran pastor here a couple of months ago in the state of Maine. And in discussing this question with him, he came out with something altogether different, but all-encompassing. And that got me thinking about what is the greatest need in the church today. What he said, the greatest need today is for us to really know Jesus Christ, to really know him. And that sent me on a quest to find out, and certainly not an exhaustive one, but at least to find out what the Bible has to say about knowing him better. About knowing him better. And the one who I was just drawn to in the scriptures for someone who could help me answer that question, of course, was the Apostle Paul. And here in this particular chapter of his letter to the Philippians, he points out what it means to know him better. And Paul, of all people, is one who we could say knows Jesus Christ better than any of us or all of us combined. And yet Paul was deficient by his own admission in his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the issue today. That's what's missing today. Well, you might come back in an argument and say, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say himself in John 10, where we have that wonderful chapter of Jesus and the I Ams, where he says, I am the good shepherd. And he says, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and am known by my own. That's absolutely true, and that's to know him in a saving way. And on the most basic level of a soul when it's awakened, this is true. Jesus knows us, and we know him. Otherwise, we'd not be in the family of God. We'd not be regenerated, would not be saved. But how well do you know him? How well do you know him? Would you say to me today that you are satisfied today with your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, right where it is? Are you satisfied with that today? Are you okay with that? Do you sense today that I know Jesus as well as I need to? Or as well as I could if I only applied myself? Or is your knowledge merely an academic knowledge? Oh, you've gone to Bible studies, maybe you've even gone to Bible school. You've learned about Jesus Christ, and you've read about him in your word, and you can echo back all kinds of facts and figures about Jesus Christ, and you win at Bible trivia all the time. But do you know him? Paul's experience with knowing Jesus, Paul says, is one of unsurpassable value and worth. You see, there's nothing greater. Now, the Apostle Paul, our setting here, it's important to get that first. Paul is writing this as one of the prison epistles. That means his letter is written from a prison cell to the church in Philippi. Paul in prison had a lot of time for reflection. Prison has a way of doing that. You reflect upon your life. We hope that's what Paris Hilton's been going through the last couple of weeks. A chance to reflect. Why are you here? Paul knew Jesus as he was an apostle of his, certainly an apostle out of season, as he puts it. But he has dedicated his life to Jesus Christ. And where did he get him? In prison. And he understood, even in spite of that, that knowing Jesus was more valuable than all other accomplishments in his life. Look at his argument back in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 5, look at the things that he says as he tries to lay out his credentials as a religious person, as a person in the know, as a person who has the authority to talk about these things, as a person who could say, I am better than most if I want to be. I can hold these things up. He says, I am a circumcised Israelite Jew. Circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law. Everything was done according to the law. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Good tribe to be from. Remember, that wasn't one of those that was early on hauled off into the first captivity. But Judah and Benjamin, you know, the two of the 12 tribes that were more faithful for a while. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, he calls himself. A Pharisee, that means an upholder of the law. He could give a defense of the law and become a teacher of it. He says, I'm a zealot. I was a zealot for the faith. Blameless regarding the law. Now, that word blameless, as you probably know from your teaching here, means that if you throw something at a wall, it won't stick. Nothing could be thrown at Paul that would stick. Blameless in that sense. Not sinless. He said he was chief of sinners, didn't he? But blameless. These are his credentials. And what is all that worth when it's measured against the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ? He says it is all worthless. It is all rubbish. Like the old King James word right there, he says it is all dung, manure. You know, that's what it's worth. All these certificates on his wall, all these diplomas, all these accomplishments are worthless when put against the knowledge of knowing his Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul, sitting in his prison cell, goes so far to say that he has exchanged all of his credentials. That's what it means to suffer the loss of all things in order to gain Christ. And that's where you have to ask yourself this morning, have you suffered the loss of all things in order to gain Christ? Have you suffered much of anything in order to gain Christ? Have you had your reputation stripped away from you? Have you had your security taken from you in order to gain more of Christ? And I think for Paul, he understood this very much like we might understand the illustration in an hourglass, where you start out and all the sand is in the top, and then as it goes through, it all ends up in the bottom. And in some ways, that's what the Christian life is like when it comes to knowing Christ, isn't it? It starts out over here, but over time, there's less and less of us that's important, and there's more and more of Christ that's important. And that's the gradual growth. And the more you know Christ, the less you care about yourself and your own accomplishments. You see, because the more you know about Christ, the less pride has a hold on you. You yield your members to Christ. Well, I want us to look at Paul's understanding of what it really means to know Jesus. This gnosko, I know kind of love. This I know, I understand, I perceive what this means. And that's the umbrella. And under the umbrella, we're going to hang 3 points here. The first is the power of his resurrection. To know Christ, you need to know the power of his resurrection. Secondly, the fellowship of his sufferings. That'll be a fun one when we get there. And then thirdly, being conformed to his death. That might be a little troublesome for us, but we'll get through it. In way of introduction, before we hit these 3 points, what is the thinking of the day? It's important for us to understand that if you were a receiver of this letter, if you were in the church at Philippi and you were reading this letter, what is your mindset when it comes to knowing something? Can you really know anything? Is there anything anybody could know? See, there were a lot of agnostics alive at that time who their understanding was that you couldn't really know very much. That Greek-Roman thinking, that philosophical mind, said that you couldn't really know for sure much of anything. Written about this time, or a little before this actually, but certainly in the hands of scholars at this time, and some here who may have had a more classical education have had to read Virgil's Aeneid. How many does that even ring a bell to? Virgil's Aeneid. Yeah, there's a few. That's good. That's good. And Virgil's Aeneid, it's quite a story. It's, among other things, it's sort of the story of the beginning of the Roman Empire. But Aeneas is encouraged to consult with a sibyl at a particular cave of destinies. Now, this obviously is mythological, but this particular cave of destinies, and this sibyl that's in there, this woman who's in there, is engaged in writing down the future on leaves. Now, not leaves like paper leaves, but real leaves. And she's, as it says, confiding in the leaves all the knowledge of the future, all of your destinies, all of the destiny of time. But what happens is a cave door opens up every now and then as someone goes in to inquire of what she's doing, and a little bit of wind comes in, and it takes those leaves and it blows them all over the place. And then as the story goes, she picks them all back up, but instead of putting them in order, she just randomly puts them together. And so those who go to consult her to find out what the future is going to be come back more confused than anything. And the story that comes out of this is that you can't really know what is to be known. You can't really know truth. You can't really know the future. You can't really know destiny. In fact, the more you try to find out, the more confusion you add to it. Well, that's the thinking of the day. That's why when the Lord Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, and you recall they had a little bit of a dialogue back and forth about, are you king or aren't you king, Jesus? And Jesus says, well, as you have said, and they talk about that a little more. And then Jesus says, well, that is the truth. And Pilate comes back, and remember what he says? He says, what is truth? Because, see, he's of that mindset. Nobody can really know much of anything, can they? Paul now is writing a letter to people who don't really know how to know. They don't really know what to know. There's some confusion. Yet of all people, Paul understood firsthand about the illuminating effects of the gospel. You know, we sang Shine, Jesus, Shine a little while ago here, because he is the light of the world. He is the one who illuminates. He is the one who goes into dark places and lets you see what is true. He exposes the dark for what it really is and puts light everlasting on that. So we can have an understanding through Christ, and Paul knew that. But near the end of his life, when he didn't have much of a chance to do much more of anything, he still felt that he fell far short of his goal of knowing Jesus. Well, let's look under our umbrella now. The first point under this is to know him is to know the power of his resurrection. What do you know about the power of Jesus' resurrection? Well, you've experienced it, haven't you? You know the power of his resurrection? Would you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15? I think this is perhaps the best passage for us to see the power of the resurrection. Because if we didn't have this power, where would we be? 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. Again, Paul writing to the Corinthians says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. In fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead did not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." You want to know the power of the resurrection? It certainly frees you from the power of sin in your life, doesn't it? Verse 18, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." You know, there's no hope of eternal life if there's no resurrection. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable, most miserable." Paul also wrote to Timothy, he said, "The power of resurrection abolished death. It brought forth life and immortality to light through the gospel." You see, resurrection power, to know the power of the resurrection, is what frees us from the penalty and the power of sin on our lives. And we need to know more of this if we're going to defeat sin that's in our lives. You know, the sin that is ever before you, that very present sin that's always out there, you know, that so easily besets us, as Hebrews tells us. Have you appropriated the power of the resurrection in your life? Do you realize if there's something you're struggling with right now, and I dare say that for most of us in this room this morning, there is some sin that you are struggling with. Or maybe you stopped struggling with it, I don't know. But there's some sin there, isn't there? All of us have it. And if we could understand the power of the resurrection that comes from knowing Christ better. You see, his death on the cross produced that power in your life. That's what happened. He died to give you the power of the resurrection and rose again to prove it. You have that. Do you use it? Do you know Christ that well to know the power of the resurrection? Let's move on to the second one, the fellowship of his sufferings. Now you'll say, well, wait a minute. When I responded to the invitation to place Jesus over my heart, to submit to him, to yield to Jesus Christ as my Savior, did I really think I was joining something called the fellowship of the sufferings? I don't know if I bargained for that one. Paul said, you know, I want to know him. I want to know what it is to have the fellowship with his sufferings. Paul, what are you, crazy? You know, you're suffering in prison and you don't think you've suffered enough, and you say, I've not yet attained to that level of knowing Jesus that's acceptable. And he says, well, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I'm working on it. I'm in prison. Now, prison was a pit in Rome in those days, probably rat-infested, filthy, not a place where you and I would choose to go on vacation if we were touring Rome. But Paul found the beginnings of the fellowship of sufferings. Not that Paul wasn't well acquainted with that. Read the book of Acts and see Paul's life. You know he was acquainted with suffering, having been left for dead at least once under a pile of stones. Paul knew what it meant to have the fellowship of his sufferings. But he said, I want to know about that a little bit more. How do we know Christ better through our joint sufferings? Well, anyone who suffered for his faith knows the answer. Christian martyrs around the world right now, over the ages, everyday Christians right now are undergoing persecution in different places. We are having our freedoms eroded And the state of Maine is no exception. Our Christian freedoms are being challenged all the time. Freedom of speech from the pulpit is the latest one right now, where we would be convicted perhaps of hate crimes if we were to preach against certain parts of the book of Romans, for example, in other areas. You see, some of our freedoms will be taken away, possibly before the Lord returns. Some already have, and very subtle. But see, we are going to suffer those things if we stand firm for the gospel of Christ. But then there are those also who are going through physical sufferings right now, who find and understand what it means to have fellowship in suffering. Paul's best description, I think, of the fellowship of the sufferers comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're still there, just to come back a little bit. 2 Corinthians, so I'm sorry, turn ahead. You're in 1 Corinthians now. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. So often, as a pastor, and I'm sure your pastor would say the same, this has been a passage of Scripture that has given more comfort to people who are suffering than perhaps any other. Beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." Why don't we want the fellowship of the suffering? See, we could achieve this, couldn't we? I have a very dear friend of mine, someone that Heather and I, we've known their family almost as long as we can remember. He was in Christian ministry and then eventually went in and started his own mission board. His name is Bob Schindler. And Bob has a wonderful story. Bob was blessed of the Lord so much, so many ways, so many times. And he'd call and we'd talk every now and then and just catch up on things. We'd have him come to our church occasionally and present the mission that he was involved with. It was a wonderful time. And one day I got a phone call from Bob, and Bob said, "Hi, Rick." And I said, "Bob, hi." And he said, "Hey, Rick, how are you?" And I said, "Bob, we're fantastic. You know, great. Good to hear from you. How are you?" And he said, "Well, I'd like to say the same, but not so good." And his wife had left him for another man. Sad, sad situation. They were a team for so long. And he said, "My oldest daughter a daughter and a son. He said, my daughter has walked away from the Lord, doesn't seem to have any interest in spiritual things. My son is now living with a divorced woman who supposedly is going to be leaving her husband, blah, blah, blah." What a mess, absolute mess. And he was just stricken, actually knocked him out of ministry for years. And I said, "Bob, that's terrible. That is horrible." And we talked a little more and about some of the situations and whatnot. And then I said, "Bob, I have to tell you, I kind of sympathize with you a little bit. Our oldest daughter right now is not interested in spiritual things either. She's kind of left since she went away to college, is not going to church and so forth and so on." And Bob stopped me in my tracks and he said, "Rick, wait a minute. When I called, I said, 'How are you?' And you said, 'Fantastic, great, everything's fine.' He said, 'Why did I have to tell you my problems before you told me yours?'" And I think so often that's the case, isn't it? Because we are not willing participants in the fellowship of the sufferers. You see, we don't want to go first. And yet everybody, each and every one of us, has something lingering just below the surface that we would do wonders to talk to a good Christian brother or sister about. I know I'm preaching to the choir because you do biblical counseling. You see this all the time, I'm sure. But yet, what is it that keeps us? And we say, "Well, we don't like to air our dirty laundry." Folks, we all have it. Where would you better go for help and assistance than another Christian brother or sister? And why would we want to hide what's going on in our lives? You see, if we know Christ, then we are participants in the fellowship of the suffering. Nothing should deter us from going to one another as we go before him for that type of help and assistance that we need. You see, sometimes suffering, God ordains it in order to bring out of us the very best. That's the refinement that you hear about. I'm sure it's preached about here, as the gold is refined through fire. I like the way a missionary put it one time. He said that the fruit doesn't grow on the mountaintops. You know, we think, well, we're climbing a mountain of success. Everything's going really well. You know, in my Christian life, it's all the way up here, and I'm right on top. Well, the fruit isn't on the top of the mountain, is it? How much fruit grows on top of Mount Everest? Fruit grows down in the valleys. The valleys of life, where the trials and the troubles are. And every one of us, at times, goes through the fellowship of the sufferings, and there are rivers of adversity in our lives, but don't forget those rivers will only flow down through those channels that are carved by God in the first place. And then he gives us grace. The fellowship of the sufferers have blessings and rewards that are unknown to so many others. And see, Paul understood that. Paul understood that clearly. Well, let's look at the last one, being conformed to his death. Now, that's a hard one to understand. It's a particularly hard one to interpret, but we can. We'll give it our best shot, using all the right kinds of principles of interpretation that you've been taught over the years. But a good way to understand this is to think of this. Jesus' death resulted in what? The redemption of lost, the redemption of sinners, the redemption of a lost mankind, isn't it? Jesus said in John, these words recorded in John 12, verse 32, he said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Of course, there's an editorial comment that's given by the writer that says that he was referring to the death on the cross, the crucifixion that he would face later. And the disciples would come to understand that later, that this is what he was referring to. If I am lifted up, therefore, in my death, people will be drawn to me. And we know that with martyrs, don't we? If you study church history, there's that famous, very famous expression that says that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So I think quite likely what Paul is saying, to be conformed to his death, means being conformed to the result. If Jesus is lifted up, and in his name he's lifted up and draws all men to himself, that if I can die for my faith, and I'm not saying that that's what he wants for all of us, but it may be our lot, we don't know. Only God knows. But if we are so convinced in our mind that we would be willing to, if it came along, would it not draw others to Christ? If you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll understand that there are those testimonies given by martyrs at the end when they are burned at the stake or sawn asunder or decapitated, whatever it happens to be, that as a result of the good testimony of finishing well, others are drawn to the faith. You see, so Paul's saying being conformed to his image, being conformed to his death, is being conformed to the results of his death for the glory of God. Paul understood his mission in knowing Christ more fully, that he might eventually be executed for his faith. And as he experientially knew Christ in his life, he would experientially know Christ in his death. Well, let's conclude this. It's interesting to see, if we think back now, go over all of this, look at the order of how Paul chose these three things for knowing Christ. He begins with the resurrection, and he ends with death. Well, in any other context, wouldn't we begin with death and end with the resurrection? Why did he do it that way? Why didn't he say, I want to know, I want to be conformed to him in his death, and then I want to know the power of the resurrection? And I think very clearly he did it in this order because it's the power of the resurrection that brings us to the security of death, eternal security for us, absolute certainty. And that's what gives him the confidence to face his imminent death, Knowing Christ helps face death, even one's own. But now this is only possible for someone who intimately, continuously, and completely seeks to know Christ better. Is that you this morning? Do you intimately, continuously, and completely seek to know Christ better? Do you want to experience life with Him every day? Is there time in your busy life for that? I know it's hard for me some days, some more than others. Do you want to walk with Him and talk with Him as the hymn goes? Do you want to lean on Him? Do you want to test His faithfulness forever? Do you want to eat at His banquet table and enjoy His riches? I love the picture in the book of Revelation where Jesus, and this is often, I believe, misused as an evangelistic invitation, but where Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and lets me in, I will come in and sup with him. And you know how that goes. He's talking to a church there because the church then and today is a church that is very busy doing church and is not aware that there's somebody outside the door knocking saying, wait a minute, let me come in. Hello, hello, I'm Jesus. I'm the reason that you're here and I'm stuck outside. Would you please let me in? Because if you do, I will come in and have a banquet with you. And then you'll know things that you can eat that far surpass anything you've prepared with your hands. You see, that's what we need to do, isn't it? To know him better. Make sure he's here. Not that we're so busy that with all our programs and activities and everything else that we forget. And he's out there. How well do you know Christ? That's the question that we ask our Bible college students. That's the question we need to ask ourselves. And like Paul, let's never be satisfied with the measure of knowledge that we have today. But let's grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you'd say, well, you know, I don't even know if I know him at that very first level. I thought maybe I did, but maybe I don't know. I don't understand the power of the resurrection. I don't even know if I believe in the resurrection. I think I believe in Jesus. I don't know. Then I would invite you to just open up your heart and listen to what God has to say to you. To understand that the gospel is what points out the fact that we are all sinners, and as such, we are all condemned. We all need grace, and that's only provided through faith in the one sacrifice that was perfect, that being Jesus Christ. So if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you've never admitted to God that you understand your sin and that separated you from God, then I invite you to do that today and ask Jesus to be your Savior. Say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I understand I'm a sinner. I need your shed blood to take away the penalty of my sins. And I will put my faith and trust in you alone for my salvation. And if you do that in the quietness of your heart, tell somebody you did it. Certainly a pastor, any of the elders here, other leaders, anybody. Just they'll rejoice with you. And that's the first stage in knowing him better. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father in heaven, as we contemplate what must have been going through the mind of the Apostle Paul sitting in that prison cell, Father, it's beyond what we can imagine. Father, the despair, the hopelessness, the sense of defeat that Paul must have felt from time to time did not bring him down. And Father, it had to be only the power of your Holy Spirit that revived him again and again and again, giving him the blessed hope of once again seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that you've extended to us through your grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit the ability to know Jesus Christ better. Father, we have the tools and the techniques and the freedom now to know Jesus Christ in ways that people before us only saw shadows of. And so, Father, there's no excuse for us if we don't engage with him more than we do. Father, forgive us, for we are people of flesh. Father, forgive us, for we are so easily distracted by the same things that should draw us closer to Christ. Forgive us, Father, for ignoring you and your Son, and instead increase in us a stronger desire. Father, as Brother began this morning saying that you are seeking us, may we respond to that seeking moment by moment. And Father, especially if there be even one here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ in a saving way, that you would incline their hearts to you, draw them to yourself, bring them the eyes of salvation, Father, and the understanding they need. Father, we thank you for your presence this morning. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides and directs us in all truth. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.